I'm going to do something just a little bit different this morning. I've got a couple of video clips. One is 10 minutes long, one is about 5 minutes long, because we happen to be going through that part of it today. I always like to try to throw stuff like that in. Since we are in the dispensation of conscience, and if you have your paper, you've been filling it out like that, the dispensation of conscience, Genesis chapter 3, 7 through 6, 7. And we talked last week that Adam and Eve were created probably with 100% mental ability and 100% physical ability, and yet they did not know evil. They were innocent. That's why it's called the dispensation of innocence. And when they sinned, they added then evil to their understanding. And they began to die. And they began to fall from 100% mental capacity and head down to where we are today. Physically, they began to die. Not immediately, I should say immediately they began to die, but they still lived to be 700, 800, 900 years of age. The world was still pretty much the same as in the day and age of Adam and Eve. We talked about the original earth being a paradise. We talked about the fact that archaeologists, geologists find tropical fossils on the tops of mountains, and you're wondering how in the world did that stuff get there. This world at one time was a paradise. Now it's just Phoenix and Mesa that's the paradise, but at one time the whole world was a paradise, and it was a great place to live. And sin did what sin does best, and sin does this best. It ruins things. And you've seen that in your life, how sin has ruined things. You look at the lives of these young people that we bring in, and you already see that the sin of the parents have ruined things for many of these young people. They're experiencing things in life that no young person should have to experience. But that's what sin does. Sin is a very good thing to ruin things. So the thing got ruined. Paradise. Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden, and they will now have to, he will have to work by the sweat of his brow. She will have problems when it comes to raising children, and not only giving birth, but raising the children. The serpent has been cursed, the whole world has been cursed, and they are now living in the day and age of conscience. Adam and Eve have developed a sin nature that you and I are born with. And the amazing thing is that their sin nature was still pretty new. They didn't really know much about sin at all, but the sin nature was there, and that sin nature was passed upon to their children. Today, we're born with it, and you don't have to live long before you realize that living inside of you is a monster. And we do everything we can to suppress the monster. The reason we have civil laws and governmental laws and things like that is because we have to suppress the monster. Because under certain situations, that monster will come out. I'll talk a little bit about that this morning. But we have this sin nature, this thing called the old man or the flesh living inside of us. It's the carnal mind. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It is a monster living inside of you and living inside of me. And even as Christians, being born again, being regenerated, having the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us, we still have the monster living inside of us. Say, preacher, is there any hope for that monster? Yeah, the hope for the monster is one of two things, either the grave or the rapture. You go to the grave and the monster's done. You go to the rapture, the monster's gone. That's the hope. Until then, you're carrying that thing with you through your life. And you better get in your Bible and figure out how to not walk in the flesh but in the Spirit. And how to not, you know, make provision for that monster. So Adam and Eve are now living according to the conscience, Genesis 3, 7 through 6, 7. And their requirement, come on, we can do this. Oh, what are we doing here? There we go. Requirements very simply, do good. Do good according to your conscience, and there will be a blood sacrifice then required. God taught Adam and Eve that when he made coats of skins to cover their sin. He's tried to teach Cain and Abel that lesson. Abel got it, Cain didn't. As a result, Cain killed his brother Abel, so we have the first murder taking place, you know, within one generation of the first two people created. Man's failure. Man's failure is very simple, wickedness, just plain wickedness. In fact, the Bible tells us that, and we looked at some of these, Cain killing his brother Abel, Lamech taking two wives, then Lamech killing a man. We noticed that when Seth was born, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. We also saw in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 1 that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them to wives of all of which they chose. I believe the sons of God are fallen angels. And I believe we talked about that during the teaching on Jude on Thursday night, where there is a particular place that these angels who left their first estate are currently in right now. They are currently bound right now. That particular class of angelic being, fallen, are bound right now in the heart of the earth. And so there was that stuff going on during this particular time. And then there was the judgment. And that judgment will be a worldwide catastrophic flood. And again, the world is full of the evidence. Now, here's what I would like to do. And I think I've got everything plugged in the right way. I've got a 10-minute video clip of a Christian and a scientist by the name of Dr. Walter Brown. Dr. Walter Brown used to come to the University of Toledo years ago, and he would present his work. He's a creationist, and he would set up a debate with one of the professors at the University of Toledo. And Dr. Walter Brown, very educated man, and he's got a theory on the flood and how it took place, and it's called the hydroplate theory. Very interesting. I thought I'd play this 10-minute clip for you and sit back and relax. Sorry again, there's no popcorn, but we'll work on that. Some of the churches have the coffee shop. We might have to have a popcorn shop. But anyway, here it goes. Do we need to turn these two sets of lights off? Let's do that, probably be able to see it better. And if I'm plugged into the right spot, I'm not. Am I up?
Mid-States Defense Department. There we go. Major Research and Development Laboratories, Dr. Walter Brown comes with an impressive list of credentials and credibility. In tackling the subject of Earth's geological development, Dr. Brown has developed a theory that contradicts the generally accepted viewpoint of the scientific community. Profound and far-reaching, this respected scientist's hydroplate theory not only offers a completely new approach to the geological sciences, it succeeds where the prevailing theory often fails. It simply and logically explains some of the Earth's most profound mysteries.
We can see on our planet 25 major features that can now be systematically explained as a consequence of a global flood that erupted from subterranean chambers with an energy release exceeding the explosion of 30 trillion hydrogen bombs. This theory shows us just how rapidly major mountains form. It explains the coal, oil, and methane deposits, the rapid continental drift, and why on the ocean floor there are huge trenches, hundreds of canyons, and tens of thousands of volcanoes. This theory also explains the ice ages, and it gives the primary reason for global warming. It explains the formation of the layered strata and almost all fossils, the frozen mammoths, and major land canyons, especially the Grand Canyon. Surprisingly, it explains the origin of comets, of asteroids, and of meteorites.
According to Dr. Brown's theory, the ancient world that Noah lived in was very different from the Earth we occupy today.
Noah and other pre-flood people probably lived on one very large supercontinent with lush vegetation, inland seas, and major rivers. The mountains were smaller than today's, perhaps 6,000 feet high. Before the flood, about half the Earth's water was in interconnected chambers about 10 miles below the Earth's surface. This formed a thin spherical shell, almost a mile thick. The pressure in the subterranean chamber had been increasing for centuries because the gravity of the sun and moon produced tides in the subterranean water that lifted and lowered the Earth's massive crust twice a day. This tidal pumping added gigantic amounts of energy to the subterranean water. This increasing pressure in the subterranean water steadily stretched the crust as a balloon stretches when the pressure inside increases. Failure in the crust began as a microscopic crack that grew in both directions at almost 3 miles per second. The crack, following the path of least resistance, encircled the globe in about 2 hours. As the crack raced around the earth, the overlying rock crust opened up like a rip in a tightly stretched claw. So the water exploded violently out of the rupture. The Bible even gives us a precise date, the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month. On that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open. Then it says, and the rain fell. The fountains of water jetted supersonically into and above the atmosphere. The spray from these enormous fountains produced torrential rain such as the earth has never experienced before or after. The supersonic fountains eroded the crumbling rock on both sides of the widening crack. This produced huge volumes of sediments that settled through the floodwaters, trapping and burying plants and animals, forming the fossil record. Eventually, the crack became so wide that the newly exposed floor of the subterranean chamber sprung upward, giving birth to the mid-oceanic ridge that wraps around the earth like the seam of a baseball. The continental plates, with lubricating water still beneath them, slid downhill away from the rising mid-Atlantic ridge. After the massive, slowly accelerating continental plates reached speeds of approximately 40 to 50 miles per hour, they ran into resistances, and like a runaway crashing train, they compressed, crushed, buckled, and thickened, rising out of the floodwaters. This is why the major mountains are generally parallel to the oceanic ridges from which they slid. Today's major mountains were all pushed up in hours. The hydroplates, in sliding away from the mid-Atlantic ridge, opened up very deep ocean basins into which the floodwaters retreated.
This theory of a massive worldwide catastrophe in antiquity appears to support the biblical story of the deluge in every detail. But what other evidence exists to support this amazing theory?
In 1970, I predicted that large pools of salt water would be found beneath major mountains. That prediction has been confirmed in several ways, by gravity studies, by seismic studies, and by electromagnetic studies.
A paper published in the April 2001 issue of Science Magazine announced the discovery of an electrically conductive layer under the Tibetan Plateau. The article suggested that such high conductivity at depths of approximately 10 miles could be achieved by a layer of aqueous fluids, some 1.6 kilometers thick and containing 10% brine. In other words, salt water.
Just how big these subterranean layers of water will turn out to be, no one really knows. But the article points out that the conductivity is evident across the entire Tibetan Plateau.
Recently, even more evidence to support Dr. Brown's theory became available. On March 22, 1998, a group of boys playing basketball in Monahans, Texas, narrowly missed being struck by a 3-pound meteorite that crashed to the ground 40 feet from where they were playing. The police were notified, and 48 hours later, NASA scientists cracked the meteorite open in a clean room laboratory. What they discovered inside stunned them all. The meteorites contained salt crystals and liquid water.
The NASA scientists who investigated this meteorite believe it came from an asteroid. That's unlikely, because asteroids in the vacuum of space cannot sustain liquid water, which is required to form salt crystals. It's also too cold, and there's too little gravity. Earth is the only body in the solar system that can sustain liquid water on its surface. This demonstrates the enormous power of the subterranean supercritical water, the fountains of the great deep, that launched water and rock fragments into orbit around the sun. These rock fragments are still returning to the Earth as meteorites. Meteorites contain Earth-like material, including many types of living but dormant bacteria. This means that meteorites and their bacteria didn't originate in the vacuum of space. Meteorites are literally tiny chunks of the Earth itself returning home.
Scientists are also scratching their heads over another recent discovery.
On the Kola Peninsula in northern Russia, they have created the world's deepest hole, extending to a depth of 7.5 miles. At this depth, what they expected to find was a layer of basalt, Earth's most common type of volcanic rock. What they actually discovered was something entirely different.
The hole didn't reach the basalt underlying the granite continents, but to everyone's surprise, they did reach hot, salty water flowing through crushed granite. Geologists are mystified, but the hydroplate theory provides a simple explanation.
Did the springs of the great deep burst forth and flood the entire Earth, just as the Bible says? Dr. Brown's hydroplate theory offers us a plausible scientific explanation for how this may have happened. But is there something more important to this theory? Could it be yet another example of the supernatural engineering observed throughout the Bible? If we now know where the water of the Great Flood came from, the same water that was instrumental in forming the fossil record, then when the Great Flood receded, where did all the water go? The answer to that question not only bolsters the scientific theory that a worldwide flood actually took place, it also provides an alternative explanation for the formation of one of the world's greatest natural wonders.
This is the question that stops most scientific investigators dead in their tracks. Yet the hydroplate theory makes the answer obvious. As the hydroplates crashed, they thickened and rose out of the water, forcing the floodwaters over the continents to recede. Simultaneously, upward surging subterranean water was choked off. As the floodwater drained off the continents, every continental basin was left brimful of water, producing many post-flood lakes. During the following centuries, some lakes breached their boundaries by either spilling over their rims or undercutting their banks. The rapid, catastrophic discharge of these lakes, much like the collapse of a large dam, carved canyons. Several centuries after the flood, two very large ancient lakes, Grand Lake and Hopi Lake, sitting on top of the high, rising Colorado Plateau, breached their boundaries and carved the Grand Canyon in just a few weeks. The massive canyon was not carved by the relatively small Colorado River over millions of years. That river is a consequence of the carving of the Grand Canyon.
Can the residual waters of Noah's flood account for the amazing natural beauty of the Grand Canyon? If Dr. Brown's theory is correct, then the Grand Canyon was carved only a few thousand years ago, and nearly every geology textbook needs to be rewritten.
One has only to look at the Earth's anomalies to see that the hydroplate theory provides a far better explanation of the Earth's present condition than the other more prevalent, well-propagated, but highly implausible theories.
Were key geological markers like the Grand Canyon formed over millions of years, or did they come to be within the short time frame of Noah's flood? The hydroplate theory, which supports the story of Noah's flood, says it was the latter. If that is true, what better example of supernatural engineering could one ask for?
Go ahead and get the lights if you would. So that's his theory, the hydroplate theory. And the significant thing about that theory was the aspect that because of the pressure of the water coming through, that rocks were shot out into outer space. And that's important because, as he said, it would contain bacteria dormant, but it would still contain bacteria and contains water. That's important because you'll hear people saying, well, there must be life in outer space because a meteorite came in and it looked like it had water or it might have had some kind of bacteria and all that, and it had to come from some other planet that has life. No, it didn't. It doesn't have to come that way. It could be, as he said, returning back to Earth as a result of the flood. But again, that's his theory. What we do know is that there was a flood. And that there was a universal flood, which he brought up in there, the aspect of the major mountain ridges following the mid-oceanic ridge. I mean, it's almost obvious that it just you can see how it just pushed it, and we have the mountains in that same shape. And those of you that have driven around here enough, you know, you look at these mountains that you drive through, and you look at where they've cut through to make the road, and what do you see? You don't see layers like this. You see layers like this. Now tell me, how do you do that? How do you do that? How does rock go like this and then go like that? Unless some major force is pushing on it before it's gotten hard. That's how that happens. So anyway, just a theory. That was the judgment of the dispensation of conscience. I've mentioned that every dispensation magnifies one of the attributes of God, and this particular attribute that's magnified is God's long-suffering. It was the Lord that said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." And he said, "Yet his days of his flesh shall be 120 years. And I believe it's in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3, that speaks about in the days of Noah, when it speaks about the long-suffering of God waiting for the judgment to come. So the attribute of God that is magnified during that dispensation is long-suffering. The type of Christ in this dispensation, again, is the Lamb slain by Abel, and the Lamb being sacrificed. And the other type is the Ark. The Ark is a picture of Christ. And we look at it this way. You put the Ark and the relationship to Jesus Christ side by side, and with the Ark, they had to enter into it for safety. That was their only hope. You get in the Ark, and you're safe. You didn't just look at the Ark or believe in the Ark. You had to get in the Ark. And when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, for by one Spirit are we all baptized or placed into the body of Jesus Christ. On the Ark, the door had to be sealed shut. How that was done, I'm not sure, but they had to close the door that the animals had gone in, and there was a sealing done, probably using some kind of tar or something like that from the inside, or God, the Bible says, shut the door from the outside. Either way, the thing had to be sealed. When you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are sealed unto the day of redemption. With the ark, when the judgment came down, the ark was rested above the judgment. You know, we sing the songs, you know, the water, you know, the rains came down, the floods came up, and the ark simply sat on top of the judgment and was safe above the judgment. And in Jesus Christ, there is no judgment. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, shall not come into judgment or condemnation, but pass from death unto life. And finally, when the ark finally settled about a year later, and they opened the door and they went out, Noah and his family stepped into a new world. And wouldn't that be an interesting thought? I've always said this, you know, for 120 years while they're building the ark, Noah is a preacher of righteousness. He is the only family that is right with God on the earth at that time. I'm sure he's being hassled. I'm sure he's being harassed. I would imagine some had tried to vandalize the work that they were doing. And he basically turned his back on that wicked world. He divorced himself from that wicked world. He said, "I'll do me and my family, we're going to do what's right, and we're going to do this." And they gave up the world. And a year later, when that door of the ark opened up, God said, "It's yours. You gave it up for me, I'll give it back to you." There you go. And I'll say this, that anything you give up for God, he'll give it back to you. You give up something for him, you know, you talk about tithing, you talk about special offerings, you talk about time and talent. You know, anything you give up for God, you're going to get it back. You're going to get it back. Noah got the world back. When you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. So the ark is a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ and our being in Christ. Now I've got another smaller video clip that I want to show you. And this is from Answers in Genesis. This is the, what do they call it? The Ark Encounter, where they've actually built an ark the size of Noah's ark. You know, you may have been raised in Sunday school where they had the picture of the boat, you know, and the two giraffes' heads sticking out the top and all that. And you never really get a concept of how big that thing is. So I thought I would play this promotional. It's a promotional for you to come to see the thing. It was done before it was actually completed, but pretty much completed. And they've done an incredible job as far as the size is concerned. Now, you're going to see in here, please understand, this is not an exact replica. They are using cranes to do the work. They are wrapping it in Tyvek. I really don't believe that Noah had Tyvek to wrap around the ark. You're going to see metal things and what have you. But don't worry about that. What I want you to do is just get the idea of the size of this thing. I've watched this thing a few times, and I'm thinking, this is incredibly big. So go ahead and catch those lights again, and let's look at the size of this thing.
I'm Harry Morton. I'm the job superintendent here at the Ark Encounter. I meet with the contractors weekly to make sure that all the project deadlines are being met. I came here from Green Bank, West Virginia, where I worked on the largest fully steerable radio telescope. On a typical day, we arrive here at daylight, sure to meet a list of challenges. But because of the talented people we have working here, we always work through them. We have about 170 people working right now on the ARC, installing the plumbing, the siding, the timber framing, drywall, electrical fixtures, and much more. As we're moving out of winter into spring, the work continues at full speed.
Hi, I'm Ken Ham, president of Answers in Genesis, the Creation Museum, and the coming Ark Encounter. I am amazed every time I come here and stand and look at the size of this full-size Ark. It really is amazing. And I'm also amazed, too, at the way in which God has brought together hundreds of talented people in a miraculous way to make this happen. What a place this will be. People come off Interstate 75 and they'll get on Route 36 and then come to the large parking lot, 4,000 car spaces. They'll then go to the ticket booth and get on shuttles. These shuttles will take them on a mile ride down a valley, across a creek and up the other side, and they'll be basically leaving the modern world and then coming up into Noah's world. And it is a beautiful drive. Now, inside the Ark, there's 132 Ark bays that are filled with world-class exhibits, covering lots of different topics about Noah's life, about how Noah could have fit all the animal kinds, the land animals, on board Noah's Ark, how many would need to be on board the Ark, about flood legends from around the world. There'll be sculptured animals in cages. There'll be information on how they could have been fed and watered and waste products removed. And then there's going to be exhibits, too, on how do we know the Bible's true. And we're going to present the gospel, but in a very tasteful but challenging way to people. As people exit the Ark on the lower deck, they'll then go down a ramp into a very large gift shop, a very unique collection of gifts in here, including a large range of the basic creation apologetics books that Answers in Genesis produces. We also have a 1,500-seat restaurant, and eventually there'll be a 600-seat restaurant as well, on the roof deck of the Ark. We have a very large petting zoo and some animal specialists who will be conducting special animal programs throughout the day after it is opened. We also have a massive zipline course, phenomenal ziplines across the valley, some really long ones, basically about 4,000 plus feet long. People are going to find them a thrill to ride. You can even zipline across from the parking lot to the Ark and back again.
Well, here I am on the roof deck of the biggest timber frame structure in the world, the life-size Noah's Ark, that's opening July 7. And for the first 40 days and 40 nights, we'll have daytime entry and evening time entry. So go online at arkencounter.com to get your tickets. Reserve your place in history. The voyage begins again July 7.
The Ark Encounter is a world-class themed attraction. It's going to be one of the greatest Christian attractions in this era of history.
Lights. That is open since July of 2017. They've caught a lot of flack from the atheists and what have you. But yeah, now, you know, I've studied that for years. I've done the calculations. We did a vacation Bible school one year, and we turned our puppet stage into an ark. And we would talk about the size of the ark and how many railroad cars of stuff could have fit into the ark. I had all the measurements, what have you. Until I saw this, it didn't dawn on me how big that thing actually is. That thing is incredible. And when you look at the cranes that are working on that and what have you. You know, Noah's boys must have been pretty good boys. And 120 years would have been needed to build something that big if you have no power tools and you're doing it by hand. But the grace of God was there. That thing is absolutely huge. And the wonderful thing is that Allegiant flies directly from here to Cincinnati. And if we ever want to do a missions trip or something like that, have some extra money, you know how that goes. But we could fly from here to Cincinnati, rent a vehicle, and go see the Ark. Has anybody here ever seen the Creation Museum? Have you been there? Okay, I've been there three or four times. Have not had a chance to see the Ark yet. So maybe we'll work on that. Maybe that'll be one of our 2018 projects where we'll try to find some time to fly to Cincinnati and then visit that thing. That, to me, is just incredible. So that's the Ark, and that's, again, they did as much as they could to build it according to what the Scripture says, size-wise, and the decks and all that, and just a phenomenal structure. If you've not been in construction, you really don't appreciate that building. But if you've been in construction, you look at that thing and go, my, that is a huge thing. All right, so that ends the dispensation of conscience. Every dispensation ends with some major issue. The dispensation of innocence ended with Adam and Eve getting kicked out of the garden, death now coming in to the not only to the human race, but the curse upon the earth, and major change in that respect. The dispensation of conscience will end with the flood, which brings another worldwide change. I believe it's at this time that the earth, and the Bible says that there are seasons now after this. So this must be the time that the earth went 23.5 degrees on its axis to give us seasons. You have polar caps at the top and the bottom, and everything has changed, thunderstorms and all that stuff. So every dispensation ends with a major thing. The next dispensation we'll get into, and we'll start a little bit this week, but won't go too far into it, is the dispensation of human government. When Noah and his family got off the ark, that began what we call the dispensation of human government, Genesis chapter 9, 11 through 11, 9. And you say, well, what is the dispensation of human government? It's the dispensation when people would be taking care of themselves. They'd be ruling themselves. This is the post-flood era now that we've entered into. Man's responsibility, Genesis chapter 9 and verse 1. If you look there, if you've got your Bible, Genesis chapter 9 and verse 1, man's responsibility. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 1. He said, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. In other words, it's time to, let's start this thing over again. Let's replenish the earth. Genesis chapter 9, verse 7. And you, be ye fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 8 and verse 17, the Bible says, bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So the animal kingdom now that is coming out of the ark will begin to multiply. And I hope you understand that they did not have every type of dog on the ark. You didn't need every type of dog on the ark. If you had a pair of dogs, you had a pair of wolves, and there's a pair of something else, you had enough to get every, with the DNA code, you had enough to get every dog that we have today. And we're still making different kind of dogs. You know, they're mixing poodles now with just about everything. You know, I have a schnoodle, and that's a schnauzer and a poodle. And, you know, who would imagine? Then you have the golden doodle, golden retriever with a poodle. I mean, a cool-looking dog, but you know, you don't have to have every animal we have today on the ark. You just have to have the animals that had the DNA in them, that from them you can get all the different types of animals. So the responsibility of man was to multiply and to scatter, head out over the whole world, pick a spot, find some place you like, and settle down there. If it doesn't work out, move on, find some. Wouldn't that be a blessing? I mean, can you imagine the Lord saying to you in this day and age, pick a spot. I'll cover it. I'll pay for it. I'll get it for you. Pick a spot. You want to live in San Diego where it's perfect weather all the time? Go ahead, move down there. You want to go up to Toledo, Ohio, where it's going to be -2 on Wednesday? Help yourself, man. My son's going to do that. Or you can live in Mesa, where it's beautiful except for 3 months out of the year. Other than that, it's just a great place. But anyway, can you imagine Noah and his family getting out? Hey, where do you want to go? So they were supposed to scatter. Well, people have a tendency to not want to scatter. That's kind of human nature. And they are going to fail in that area. But the first thing is to multiply and to scatter. And the second thing is govern yourself. Govern yourself. And the main aspect of self-government in this dispensation, and we'll read it next week, is that if somebody takes somebody's life, that person's life is to be taken. This is the beginning of capital punishment, and it is never rescinded. And there are people who say, well, capital punishment is not a deterrent. It certainly is. If you execute a man for murdering someone, he will never murder again. But you let them go, they will many times murder again. So don't tell me it's not a deterrent. It is a deterrent. But we'll talk more about that next week. We gotta end for now. So, Brother John Keel, would you close us in